If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 13, as I'd like to fly over the landscape of this book of Hebrews, reminding us once again of this writer's argumentation before we turn to our text of Scripture found in the 13th chapter. So let's again just think about various things concerning the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as we have seen, the writer proves that Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. And he's greater than all the Old Testament prophets because he is the Son of God. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, by the use of seven phrases found in verses 2 and 3, the writer proves that Jesus is greater than the prophets, that Jesus is the Son of God. Then in chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 18, the writer proves that Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 1, he's greater than the angels as the Son of God. And he gives seven Old Testament citations to prove his point. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, he's greater than the angels as the Son of Man. And he gives four reasons why he had to become a man and die. So in chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, both as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 13, the writer proves that Jesus is greater than Moses, the great lawgiver. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, the writer proves that Jesus is greater than Aaron and all of the 83 high priests, the entire Aaronic order. So he proves that in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. And then having proven all of this in terms of his doctrine and his theology, from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, he then moves in chapter 10, verse 19, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 13 and verse 25. Now a practical section, and he begins to exhort these readers on the basis of his argument, his doctrinal theological argument, from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. So 10, 19 through 13, 25, very practical. And now the writer is exhorting these readers to respond on the basis of the theology he has presented in the opening 10 chapters of this document. Now within these chapters, as we've already seen, the writer of Hebrews will insert five warnings. And the five warnings are parenthetical in nature, which basically means these five warnings can be extrapolated from the text without damaging, changing, harming the argument at all. And then you think about the five warnings that he inserts. The first one, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and it's a warning about drifting. The second is chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 13, and it's all about disobedience. The third one is in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8, and it's all about dullness. The fourth is in chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 31, and it's all about despising. And the last one begins either in chapter 12, verse 15 or verse 18, goes all the way to verse 29, and it's all about defiance. And I personally believe that all five of these warnings are describing apostate Jews. Jews who outwardly identified for a period of time with Jesus, but who nevertheless inwardly truly believed in Him. They never did that. And therefore, they left Him after a period of time, went back to Judaism, which demonstrated that they had never understood the Christian faith and never had truly believed in Jesus at all. And he'll use Esau as his classic illustration of the ones that he's describing in these warnings, does it in chapter 12, as well as citing a text from the book of Deuteronomy that describes an apostate Jew. And he does that in chapter 12, in the fifth and final warning. So when we read through these five warnings inserted within the document, they're all describing exactly the same individual. And I believe it describes someone, a Jew, who never really understood Christianity, even though outwardly identifying with Christianity for a period of time, forsaking Christianity and going back to Judaism. Those are the ones that he's concerned about in those five warnings. Now, there are a few other facts that I want us to remember about this document before we turn to this text of Scripture found in chapter 13 for tonight. And the first fact that I want to remind us about is that the writer of Hebrews always cites from the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament. So he always cites from the Septuagint, which was translated in Alexandria, Egypt in the 3rd century B.C. Secondly, the writer will use the tabernacle rather than the temple in the midst of his argument. That is the second fact. The third fact. The writer has what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, always within his mind, as he sets forth his argument. So we always have to think about the high priest and the high priest's activities on the Day of Atonement in order to understand much about what he's writing concerning his argument. And then finally, in the fourth place, the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to understand that the prophecies of the Old Testament have now found their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. So why would one go back to the shadows and the rituals when one has the substance and the reality in Jesus himself? It is the reason why the writer will cite the new covenant in chapter 8, mention the new covenant in chapters 10 and 12, in order to demonstrate that even in the Old Testament, there was the expectation, anticipation of a major change. And that change has happened in the death of Jesus. So now we have to read the Old Testament in light of the coming of the Messiah, who is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. That's the book of Hebrews. So with this general understanding of the terrain of the book, I turn our attention tonight to these exhortations that are found in this last chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, where we have reached this one that is found in the 17th verse that describes the responsibility of both leaders and members within this assembly. Now, as we saw last week, on the basis of verses 15 and 16, all believers have become believer priests simply because of the believer's position in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all believers have equal access into the presence of God the Father, and all believer priests should be offering spiritual sacrifices, which the writer delineates in verses 15 and 16. But even though all of that is true, that doesn't do away with how an assembly should function in terms of responsibilities of leaders as well as responsibilities of members within a local assembly, which the writer will emphasize in chapter 13 and verse 17. Now, I want you to notice this verse as I read it. I'm going to read this verse out of the King James Bible, then the New American Standard Bible, then the NIV, and then I'll set forth a translation. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the King James Bible. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. King James Translation. New American Standard. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That is the New American Standard Translation. Now the NIV. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So let's think about Hebrews 13, 17. And the first point that I would like to make is about the leaders within the assembly. And again, when you read the word that is used here in verse 17, it is a participle of a basic verb, hegeamai. And if you look at the participle that is translated rulers or leaders, the verb hegeamai means you're going before. And since you're going before, you have become a leader who is to exercise authority. So if I look up the verb that is used here that is translated leaders or those who have the rule, the lexicon will say to be in a supervisory capacity, to lead, to guide. In our literature, only use of men in a leading position. So we're talking about those who are leaders, those who are going before the assembly, pointing the way forward. That's what we're talking about. Now, this is the same word that is used in verse 7 and the same word that is used in verse 24. So in this chapter, we have verse 7, verse 17, verse 24, that it describes the leaders within the assembly as well as the responsibility of the members. Now, when I read verse 7, as you recall, these were leaders in the past who have subsequently died. And the readers are to remember them and to follow their teaching and the way in which they lived. So when I read the 7th verse, I'm thinking about leaders who have died. But when you move to verse 17 and verse 24, these are leaders who are presently within the assembly. And now they have a responsibility as it pertains to them. So the ones in verse 7 have physically died. The ones in verses 17 and 24 are very much physically alive. Now notice again, when I read that seventh verse, the imperatives are to the members, I want you to remember them and I want you to follow them. Now notice the way verse 7 reads. Remember the ones who are leading you, who have spoken to you the word of God, of whom while observing the outcome of their conduct, follow their faith. So the commandment is, I want you to remember and I want you to follow. I want you to remember how they spoke the word of God, and I want you to remember how they lived that word before you, and I want you to imitate what they said and how they lived. Now that's what we read in verse 7. When we come to verse 17, he's going to set forth two commandments to the members, and he's going to set forth four reasons why. That's verse 17. Two commandments and four reasons. But then when I come down and I read verse 24, he makes a distinction between all the saints in the assembly and those who are exercising leadership. Because when I read verse 24, he will simply say, greet all the ones who are ruling over you, or the leaders and all the saints. So he distinguishes the leaders from the members, but he greets all of them. So in verse 7, I recognize these leaders were responsible to speak the word of God, and they were responsible to flesh it out before the assembly. And the assembly was to remember them and to follow what they said and how they lived. And then when I come to verse 24, he's going to greet these leaders and he's going to greet all the saints. But then we come to verse 17. And we read these commandments and we read about the reasons why the writer sets them forth. So I come to verse 17 and I'm reading about the ones who are leading you, or the ones who are exercising this authority or this rule. Now, if you recall, when you talk about the New Testament, there are two positions of leadership that are documented. There is the office of elder, and there is the office of deacon. Now, I want to go back, hold your place here, and I want you to go back to Philippians 1:1, and I just want to read this statement in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, to the ones in Philippi, with bishops and deacons. And as you remember, bishops/elders refer to the same office, and then you have deacons. Now listen to the words of one writer who makes this comment. And here is a church historian. The office of the elder ranked highest in the local congregation. Those who hold to a threefold organization in the church contend that the names elder and bishop are not synonymous terms, but represent the separate offices of bishop and elder. The New Testament, however, is quite clear in its association of these two names with the same office. And there's no question that on the basis of the New Testament, this can be easily proven. Then the writer will say, the growth of the office of the monarchical bishop did not come until after the end of the apostolic age in the second century. Now let's set forth what happened. And you're going back to an individual by the name of Ignatius. Now when I read about Ignatius, Ignatius was a bishop of Antioch. And if you think about Ignatius, his dates are from 70 to 115. 70 to 115. And Ignatius was a man who was arrested by the authorities because of his Christian testimony. And he was sent to Rome to be martyred, to be killed by the wild beast in the Imperial Games. But on his way to Rome and his martyrdom, he addressed letters of thanks to the churches that extended kindness to him. And there were seven such letters. And they were written around 110. And it's interesting to read various things about these letters. Now, this is 110. This is Ignatius. Now, in his letters, there is now evidence. This is the first time we have it. There's evidence that one of the elders in each church had become a monarchical bishop to whom the other elders were to be obedient. So now when you talk about Ignatius, and we're 110, he's the first individual in writing to place the office of the bishop in contrast with the office of the elder, and to subordinate the elders to this monarchical bishop. Whereas when you talk about the members of the church, they were to be subservient to the bishop as well as the elders. So he sets forth this hierarchy where you have a bishop, you have an elder, and you have a deacon. He's the first one to do it. And we have it evidenced in his letters, 110. 110. But prior to that, in the New Testament, they are absolutely synonymous. Elder, bishop of the same, Ignatius is the one, 110, to place a bishop over elders within a local assembly. However, we know that when you talk about elder slash bishop, we're talking about the same office, and then you have the office of deacon. Now, I want you to notice this little handout. Notice this handout that summarizes the office of an elder, office of a deacon, and then the qualifications of both. Now, if you notice the office of elder, and you look at the subject line, the Greek word is presbyteros, which that's the Greek word. And obviously, if you're talking about an elder, you're talking about an older kind of individual. So if you look at the next block under subject, it'll say, in ancient days, the age were rulers. Term developed into a title given to any ruler of any age. Then the next block, New Testament use, generally of ruling office, elders of Jewish nation, elders of Christian church. And then the last, church eldership, not from Jewish eldership. Then the next, qualifications of elder. See the passages of Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Then you read the various qualifications. Top line, blameless life, righteous behavior. Next, even-tempered, not a fighter, patient. Next, a lover of good, not addicted to wine, greedy for money, unfair, selfish. Next, family man, having one wife, faithful children. Next, a good reputation with those outside the church, godly. Godly out, godly in. Then next, holds to the word, faithful to doctrine, able to teach, assumes knowledge, sober, sound mind, thinking through problems, mature Christian, only mature can handle authority of leadership. And then finally, must be a man, women not permitted to rule in the church. Duties of elders. Administrative, to rule the church as a steward of God. Pastoral, to shepherd the church, feed the church, flock. Educational, teach the church, correction, exhortation. Officiative, to lead the church, to preside over the church. Representative, to represent the church when necessary. Authority of elder. The authority of the elder is spiritual. His authority is not ecclesiastical, that is, it is not foundational to the existence or continuation of the church. The authority of the elder is delegated by the church. The elder has no authority in the church other than that given to him by the church. It is given by the church and can be taken from him by the church. The elder's authority is limited to the local church that elected him. Number of elders. Plurality of elders was common in each of the early New Testament churches. 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 is an example of singular eldership, bishop, but this is most likely referring to a leader, a president of the elders, deacons. No definite number is laid down for the church to elect. Plural eldership with apparent equal authority. Election of elder. One who seeks this office seeks a noble task. The church needs to conduct a careful investigation to see if a man's life lines up with the qualifications. Length of eldership is unspecified. Ordination of elders. Ordination should refer to an act of appointing, not to formal ceremony of induction into office. Ordination ceremony is as follows. Laying on of hands, prayer, fasting, reading of qualifications, vows. Elders of the church should be in charge of the ceremony as they should be of all official meetings. Ordination is the church's recognition of the spiritual fitness in its chosen officers. Dignity of elders. Jesus was called bishop. Peter was named a fellow elder. John was an elder. The church was exhorted to respect the dignity of this office. And you notice Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. Responsibility of elder. The elder is to be seen and to see himself as a steward of God. And then finally, rewards of elder. He'll have increases in authority. He'll also have an eternal crown of glory that is not for all Christians, but for the faithful elder. So you think about the office of elder. You have the office of deacon, and you can read the various things in terms of the office of deacon. And then if you'll notice this final one, functional qualifications of elders and deacons in relationship to God. Holding firmly to scriptural truths, upright and holy, able to teach, above reproach, not a new convert, loving what is good, tested. Relation to others. Sincere, respectable, hospitable, not quarrelsome, not violent, but gentle, good reputation with outsiders, not overbearing, not a pursuer of dishonest gain. Relation to self. Disciplined, temperate, not a lover of money, self-controlled, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness. Relation to family, having one wife, having obedient children, managing family well. So when I read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, I read all about this in terms of the qualifications of elder and deacon. And what is emphasized is not so much the ability as it is the character of the individual. So we come to this text here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And we're talking about leaders within the assembly. We're talking bishops slash elders slash shepherds. And there are two commandments given to the congregation, to the members, as it pertains to these leaders. Now look at the 17th verse. Now when I read this opening little verb, it's translated obey, but I want you to think about what this verb means. This is a verb in Greek, is patho. And patho is the verb to persuade or to convince something. So listen to the way this verb is defined. To cause someone to come to a particular point of view or a course of action. So you're trying to persuade this person. You're trying to win this person over to a particular position. Then, to be so persuaded or so convinced that one was willing to place confidence or trust in someone else. So it means to be convinced, it means to be persuaded, one is absolutely sure, certain about something. And then to win that person over as a result of the persuasion. And then to follow, to obey. So when you think of the word, you're thinking of to persuade or to convince someone. And because the individual is now persuaded or convinced, that person is obeying, he's following. Now let me also make a point. When I read the verb that is used here in verse 17... in Greek, it's a present middle imperative, which may not mean a whole lot, but it means a lot. A present tense means continual action. Imperative, of course, is a mandate, but it's a middle voice verb. And if it's a middle voice verb, which this is, it means that you are to allow yourself to be persuaded. That you are allowing yourself to be convinced. So when I read this here, it's not saying that the individual is blindly following the orders of someone without any kind of biblical rationale or reasons. And rather is saying that this individual is permitting himself to be persuaded or convinced about whatever it is. And since there's inner persuasion, now there's this willing compliance to follow, to obey. So the first imperative is, you allow yourself to obey the leaders. You be willing to be persuaded or convinced, and then once that happens, you follow, you obey. And remember, these individuals are speaking the word of God. They're teaching the word of God, and they're attempting to flesh it out. So the first commandment to the members, translated obey, but they're convinced. They're persuaded, they're certain about this, because they are setting forth this from the word of God, and they're convinced on the basis of the word. Now, there's a second imperative. So if you read the first one, obey the ones leading you. And you see this word? This word means resist no longer. Give way. Yield to the authority and admonition of these leaders. Be submissive. So when I read these two imperatives, the first one is, I'm allowing myself to be persuaded on the basis of the argument of the Word of God. And now I'm no longer resisting, I'm giving way, I'm yielding, I am submitting myself. Now those are the two imperatives. And again, when you talk about these leaders, verse 7, they are using the Word of God. And they're living the Word of God before these believers. And that should persuade them and should convince them. And when we talk about the leadership here, remember, we're talking servant leadership. as Jesus set forth in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10. So there are two imperatives directed to the members. Allow yourself to be persuaded, so obey, and yield to the admonition and authority of these leaders. And then he gives four reasons why. Here's the first one. For, see that little for? Now he's explaining. For they themselves, and it's emphatic. For they themselves, and then he uses this little verb. You know what this verb means? To be vigilant in awareness of a threatening peril. To be alert concerning something. To look after, to care for something. So when you look at the verb that is used here, what he's saying basically is, they are watching over. There is mental and spiritual sensitivity toward moral danger, and they are carefully supervising the moral and doctrinal health of the assembly. It is a word that means to be sleepless, to keep awake, to be watchful. So when you look at the word, it denotes wakefulness and alertness. So when I read it, he's setting forth the first reason why they ought to allow themselves to be persuaded and yield to the authority and admonition of these leaders. For they themselves are awake, they're watchful, they are concerned, they care about. And then he says, your souls. I mean, that's what he literally says. For they themselves are watching over your souls. Now, when you read that and you talk about their souls, wouldn't that mean they're exercising concerning care over their spiritual well-being? So when I read the first reason, the leaders are watchful, they're alert, they're awake. They understand the dangers. And they are watching over your souls. They're very concerned about your souls, your spiritual well-being. That's the first reason. Now here's the second reason. Verse 17. Now look at this. Giving back a word. So the second reason is they're going to give an account. They're going to give an account of their stewardship in the assembly. They're going to give an account before the Bema Seat of Christ. They're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to render account in terms of their service. So the first reason is, they're watching over. But the second reason is, they've got to give back a word. They've got to give an account. There is a reckoning. Now here's the third reason. Verse 17. In order that they may do this with joy and not groaning. Now that is the third reason why. They need to do this with joy. And then he uses this word. And the word is, you're sighing, you're groaning. So the word here is, you're expressing something undesirable. So to sigh, to groan. So the third reason is that they may do it with joy and not groaning. Now think about it. Now, various things that are painful to leaders within an assembly. If members are spiritually sluggish and lazy, if members are rebellious, that's extremely painful to leaders. If members lack a vision to move forward and to grow in their Christian life, that's painful to a leader. If the members are spellbound by some doctrinal deviation and they're following all of these whims that are not biblical, that is grievous to a leader in the assembly. So the writer of Hebrews will say, you've got to allow yourself to be persuaded, and then you have to yield, because think about what these leaders are attempting to do. They're alert, they're watchful for your souls. They've got to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account concerning their stewardship. And they want to be involved in the assembly with the members of the assembly, treating them with great joy because of what's happening, rather than grief or sighing because of what's happening. Do you remember what Paul said about the Thessalonians? You are my glory and joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 20. You are my glory and joy. He said that to the Thessalonian believers. Do you remember what John said in 3 John verse 4? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There's no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So we all recognize and understand that if you have obedient children, that is a great joy to a parent. But if you have rebellious children, that is extremely painful to any parent. And the same is valid and true in terms of an assembly. So he sets forth these reasons, and then he comes to a fourth one. And the fourth one is here in verse 17, where he says, for this to you. And then he uses this very interesting word. Now, let me give you the definition of this adjective. It was a commercial technical term that meant, quite literally, not covering one's expenses. Not covering one's expenses. So it's translated unprofitable, no help. Unprofitable, no help. But you know what the writer does? This is a Leitetes. And you know what a Leitetes is? A Leitetes is an understatement. It's a figure of speech where you have an understatement, where you say something like, he's not a bad preacher, meaning that he's a good preacher. So when you read this here and you say this is a classic Leitetes, then you're saying that this is something that not only is unprofitable and not helpful, this is something that is hurtful. There's going to be an absence of rewards. And not only an absence of rewards, there's going to be an actual loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a day of reckoning. And Paul sets it forth in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 through 15, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So when I read this here, there is a day when all of us will be manifested before Christ, leaders and members alike. Leaders will, of course, have to give an account concerning stewardship. Members also will give an account in terms of how they responded and how they lived. So the writer is saying to the members of this assembly, you have a responsibility to the leaders within this assembly. Not only the past leaders who have died, but the present leaders who are now involved in serving. You have to allow yourself to be persuaded, and then you have to yield, you have to submit, and you have to understand the reasons why. And if you actually do this, then it's going to be profitable, helpful for you. But if you do not, then it's not only going to be not profitable and helpful, it's going to be hurtful to you. There's going to be a loss. So I come to the 17th verse. Allow yourself to be persuaded to the ones who are leading you, and keep on yielding, for they themselves are watching over your souls as given an account, in order that they may do this with joy, not with groaning, for this is unprofitable for you. It's hurtful to you, unless you respond in a good way. Now let's just think about a leader. And I want to read a statement concerning Charles Spurgeon. And this was a comment that was made by Dr. Carlyle in 1934. He died in 1892. So this is a statement that's made about him in 1934. Now listen to what we read about Charles Spurgeon. A careful estimate shows that Spurgeon preached to at least 10 million people. He received into his church between 10 and 12,000 converts. His sermons were read by at least 40 million people. The best of them have been translated into 23 languages. In all, 3,563 of the sermons were printed. 400 ministers from his college are on the list of accredited Baptist ministers in Britain. All the colonies, especially our own, and every mission field have been enriched by men who have owed their souls and their skill to this man. Now that was a statement made in 1934, and he died in 1892. Now that is someone that is worth remembering, and remembering what he taught and how he lived. Now listen to A.W. Tozer. And he's talking about someone qualified to lead. A true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into it by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of the external situation. Such were Moses and David and the Old Testament prophets. I think there was hardly a great leader from Paul to the present day, but that was drafted by the Holy Spirit for the task and commissioned by the Lord of the church to fill a position he had little heart for. I believe it might be accepted as a fairly reliable rule of thumb that the man who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. The true leader will have no desire to lord it over God's heritage, but will be humble, gentle, self-sacrificing, altogether as ready to follow as to lead when the Spirit makes it clear that a wiser and more gifted man than himself has appeared. So not jockeying for some sort of position, but rather humble in the sense of understanding the importance of servant leadership. And that's what we read here in verse 7 and verse 17. And he greets these individuals in verse 24, the leaders of this assembly. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a local assembly that he knew and that knew him, who had leaders. It was an organized assembly. It had leaders, members within this assembly. And both leaders and members, as we read it, have responsibilities. But that 17th verse certainly spells out the responsibility of the members and the reasons why. I memorized that verse a long time ago in the King James Bible. but it's a great verse. Allow yourself to be persuaded by the ones leading you, and keep on yielding. For they themselves are watching, they are concerned about your souls. In order that, giving back a word, in order that they may do this with joy and not groaning, for this is unprofitable, this is hurtful to you. Now, Lord willing, we'll move into verses 18 and following as we're coming towards an end of our study of this amazing book that we know as the book of Hebrews. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this document, and we thank Thee that we can read it and understand various things that were happening 2,000 years ago. Guide us, we pray, as we think about our responsibilities as it pertains to leadership and membership within a local assembly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.